You know what bugs me about those Catholics? We've heard it said. We've heard those sentences that begin like that. You know what bothers me about the Catholic Church? Maybe you're a Catholic who says that. Maybe you are a non-Catholic or even a non-believer who says that. There's some doctrine, there's some teaching of the church that just bugs you. And if you've got one of those, this is the perfect day for you because Carlo Roussard is here as our guest. And our topic is, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? So if you've got a Catholic doctrine that is giving you trouble, whether it's a moral doctrine, something, you know, and the moral doctrines would be things about what to do and how to behave. Maybe what the church teaches about war bothers you. Maybe what the church teaches about our sexual powers or about money or any of those moral areas bothers you. But there's some folks are bothered by the doctrines having to do with just what the church believes about reality. Like, I don't understand how you all can believe in three persons and one God. Isn't that three gods? Or whatever doctrine of the church, what if you've heard a teaching of the church and it bothers you, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As I said, our guest is Carlo Roussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of three books, one of which is just about out. That's called Purgatory is for Real. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Yep, just around the corner, brother. A couple of more weeks here, hopefully.
Yep, I have a note here that they're already doing pre-orders, so I'll tell people
fantastic.
How to do that in a few minutes. But is this something that you have experienced in your life? Because I know there are people who are like, you know, I've always been pretty sympathetic to what the church teaches, and others who are like, I struggled so much with this or that. What about you? Where do you fall on that?
For me personally or those with whom I've interacted
No,
with?
Pray for yourself. Like, was there ever a Catholic doctrine that bothered you?
No, not really. There's never been a Catholic doctrine that's bothered me in the sense that I had a hard time accepting it.
Okay.
Like, for example, I was at a Bible study this past weekend, chatting with a Catholic lady, a Catholic gal, young adult who was Catholic but kind of double dipping in the Catholic world and the Protestant world type
okay.
of thing. And she was expressing to me like, she wants to believe Jesus is in the Eucharist, but she's really having a hard time believing it, right? So she's kind of like struggling with it in that way.
Yeah.
I've never personally experienced that,
mm-hmm.
although there have been some doctrines that I've had trouble with in the sense of trying to wrap my head around and trying to understand it.
Yeah.
So for our listeners out there, it's not just having trouble with in the sense like
I'm repulsed
by it, I don't like it, but also we would like to hear from you if you're having trouble wrapping your head around a particular doctrine and understanding the rationale behind it. So we're open to those calls as well.
888-318-7884. Before we head to the phones, I want to thank everybody who joined us for the webinar with Trent last night. As you know, Carlo, I'm a big fan of Trent.
Indeed, you are.
I think nothing but good thoughts about
Trent.
That's
right.
And he did it again. He just did a great job, the usual clarity. And
amen.
I think there's going to be some way they're going to make that available if people want to do the, you know, voting as a Catholic webinar at some point. This hour, Carlo is with us to take any kind of problem that you might be having with Catholic doctrine. It could be with the idea that the Catholic Church is allowed to have doctrines at all. You don't think the Catholic Church has the authority to teach anything. 888-318-7884. Second hour today, just so you know, is going to be the Catholic Answers game show. And I don't even hide it anymore. Carlo is our guest. All right, I don't even hide it. People know you.
No secrecy anymore.
No, especially because I don't want to get into that. But we'll have Carlo with us second hour for the game show.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. That'll be fun.
I was just about to go to first caller, and that caller dropped. So let me give it another second okay. So I'll tell you what though. The biggest doctrinal problem that people have, at least by what they search on, is purgatory.
That is true.
That's number one.
That's a nice tee up for my book, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it is true that the doctrine of purgatory is a particular doctrine that people struggle with. Once again, the Bible study that I was at this past Sunday, it was actually a Bible study with all Protestants. There was only two. Among the 10 people, a few people that were there, six of them were Protestants. And for 4 hours straight, we had conversation. They were asking me questions. And one of the doctrines that they brought up was purgatory. And that's a doctrine that they struggled with. So that is the number one research topic. And consequently, that's why we wrote a book on it, right?
Yeah.
Purgatory is for real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. So that's definitely a doctrine that many people struggle with, particularly those outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church within Christian groups. So that's definitely one indeed. And, you know, another, I'll throw this out there.
Okay.
Another doctrine that some have trouble with is kind of has gotten a little bit of attention here at Catholic Answers is the church's teaching that we as Christians, along with Muslims, adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. That's a quote from paragraph 841 in the Catechism, quoting Lumen Gentium, section 16, as well as Nostra Aetate number 3 there.
Right.
And that's a particular doctrine that some have a problem with. And there's some people just outright reject the church's teaching on that and say the church is wrong in teaching that. And so we can quibble about the church's authority in teaching this, but even some Catholics have disagreements amongst each other of like how to understand that. And so it's important that, you know, we have a conversation about that and to try to explain the rationale or why it is the case that we as Christians worship the object of our worship, that reality to which we refer and direct our worship is the same reality along with Muslims. And the basis for that is the knowledge that we can have of God by reason alone without supernatural revelation.
Right.
And coming to reason to God as the uncaused cause, that is subsistent existence itself, that from which all being comes. That proposition is affirmed by both Christians and Muslims, generally speaking, from reason alone. And that is sufficient to ground that the referent to which we refer, the object to which we refer and direct our worship is one and the same reality, even though the Muslims reject and deny the supernatural revelation or the supernatural knowledge about that one God that we know exists by reason alone. And so that's what's going on behind the church's teaching. And when the church says that we as Christians, along with Muslims, adore the one merciful God. And so we have to always keep in mind that distinction between the natural knowledge of God and the supernatural knowledge of God. And because the natural knowledge of God is real, we can affirm things about God by reason alone that are true, that is sufficient to constitute the same object of worship, even though some will deny that which has been supernaturally revealed. So that's a possible doctrine that some people are struggling with out there.
Yeah.
And so I throw that on the table for some fun conversation maybe later on.
So would it be fair to say, Carlo, I have never heard it explained that way, and that's very, very helpful. But would it be fair to say then, say a completely secular philosopher came to the understanding that God exists by hard philosophical work, said, yes, it's clear that God has to exist. Then we would affirm as Christians, well, that's not when you affirm that God exists because you have reason to that, and you say that God has to be transcendent and that God has
the
to be—
the one ultimate reality, unbounded in being, then you say, uncaused cause.
We don't just say, yeah, good job on that, but we say that's the God we believe in.
That's right. We are referring to the same reality.
Oh,
now,
yeah.
Let's say you're the atheist who's come to that recognition and affirming that reality exists, okay?
Yes.
And you go home tonight and you offer a prayer to that reality for the first time in your life as a new theist, right?
Yes.
And I'm praying to God, right, in prayer. We're directing our prayers and worship to the same reality. Now, tomorrow, you come back, we have a conversation, and I now begin to proclaim to you Jesus' revelation that reality is not just one person, but three persons within that divine being, right?
Yes.
And you say no to that teaching and you reject it. And then you go home that night and you pray to the same infinite reality that you did the night before.
Yeah.
I'm praying to the same infinite reality. So even though you've rejected that which comes by way of supernatural revelation, the natural knowledge you have of the infinite reality is sufficient, right, such that when you pray to that reality, you're praying to the same God that I'm praying to. You're not
That's
praying
so helpful.
To some other reality.
Right, right.
Now, if you were to say, if you were to reason that this reality that you're directing your prayers and worship to is bodily in nature, in its divine essence, right? Somehow the divine essence is corporeal.
Then we'd say no.
Then you'd say no, because that would be reducing the ultimate infinite reality to something that is finite, thus requiring a cause. And so there, you'd be referring to a different reality.
Yeah.
Or perhaps if we were in conversation and you were to say, well, what I mean by God is,
yes,
the source of Muhammad's revelation, or what I mean by God is
then
something, and you restrict the meaning of God to that, excluding what we know by reason alone, well, then you particularly would be directing your worship and prayers to something other than the one true God.
The one true God, right.
But the key, once again, in that scenario is your exclusion
right.
of what we know by reason. So, for example, you say—
Which Muslims don't systematically do. They don't exclude that God is one, that God is transcendent,
that's correct.
God is merciful.
If you were to say, Dr. Ed Fazer does this well in his blog article on this topic— If you were to restrict the meaning of God to only the source of Muhammad's revelation, right?
Yeah.
Even if you come to judge that God is not one, that God is bodily in his divine being, that God is not omniscient, well, then you would be referring to something different.
Yeah.
So the key is what we know by reason alone, and that knowledge being sufficient such that we can have common ground that when we speak of God, we're speaking of the same reality, even though you might reject that knowledge of the same reality that comes by way of divine revelation.
Yeah.
Now, that's a can of worms for our listeners out there, and there's
no,
a lot of debate about that.
No, but it's very interesting. It's the Catholic belief in the fact that you can reason to the existence of God means that we can share the word God with a lot of people who don't share revelation with us, which actually is very exciting.
That's correct.
I find that very compelling. But it also makes me think of someone like Thomas Jefferson, who thought that who believed in God, but a non-transcendent God, was God was within nature. Then you'd have to say, well, that's not the God we're talking about.
If you restrict God to the order of creature, then correct. You would be referring to something else. Now, here's something else to consider. Even deists, right?
Yeah.
We can agree that they affirm the same reality such that you have a transcendent infinite being, but we would disagree concerning how that reality relates to the created order, right? So you can even have disagreements, or somebody can be mistaken about how the infinite reality relates to the created order and still affirm these attributes of the divine essence that would ground common knowledge of the same reality that we're referring to.
Very helpful. Hey, if you got a doctrine of the church that troubles you, either troubles you because you find it confusing or unclear, or in other ways inconsistent, and you're looking for some help with it, or you are troubled by that doctrine because you don't like it, you don't think that that actually reflects the way the real world is, whether in morals or in metaphysics, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I do want to mention, before I go to the break, Nick, real quick, because we mentioned Carlo's book a couple times, and I want to tell people how they can pre-order right now. You can save 25% off as well. You just use the promo code REAL, R-E-A-L, when you pre-order at shop.catholic.com. And it's out very shortly. You can save 25% off on Carlo's brand new book about to be out, Purgatory is for Real, right now when you use the promo code REAL at shop.catholic.com.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, and Helen in New Jersey is first, listening on Domestic Church Media. Helen, you got a doctrine of the Catholic Church that troubles you?
Yeah, well, not me. Okay. get it. It's more my daughter and her friends. Hi, Cy.
Hi, Helen.
Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Helen.
Thank you very much. My daughter, my young adult daughter, has come out as being pansexual. Okay. And even her friends, everybody supports her. And actually, they went to Catholic school, which is even more troublesome. And her, you know, I guess I posted something on Facebook that says, you know, the Pope says that, you know, he loves the children the way they are, LGBT. And I tried to say, well, that doesn't mean you could be practicing your, you know, your the acts, just like fornication is a sin too. So, but the point is always to try to say, how do I demonstrate to that to her? I've said to her, it's in the Sixth Commandment, and they say, well, you know, but the Sixth Commandment always says adultery, and I know it's in the Bible several places. I know Paul has talked about it, but just like a resource that, you know, somehow that actually should, because they don't want to know, you know, they don't want to know that.
No, right. Some things are inconvenient to know at different times in our life, but go ahead, Carlo.
Well, Helen, I think the first thing we can say is we can affirm that we love, right, all people, and especially those who are even engaging in such activity. Now, follow this. It is because we love, let's say we're talking about your daughter here, right? It is because you love your daughter that you would advise her, encourage her, and instruct her to no longer engage in sexual activity that would deviate from God's design for our sexual powers. And the reason why is because love is to will the good of another. So we want to will and do whatever we can for people we love to come to experience the good. Well, certain behaviors are contrary to our good for us as human beings. Using our sexual powers in ways that deviate from the way the Creator has ordered those sexual powers or designed those sexual powers is not good for us as human beings. And so therefore, it's immoral. And because as human beings, we want to do good and avoid evil, we want to do what's right and avoid what's wrong, we ought to avoid sexual behaviors that deviate from God's design for human sexuality. So that's sort of a general sketch, Helen, of trying to situate these issues within the general framework, right? That it's, we have to get back to the basics of morality, do good, avoid evil. So how do we come to understand what and so then the question becomes, what is the good for us as human beings within the sexual arena? And that's where the conversation has to start. That's the home for this conversation. Why is it that this particular sexual behavior or that particular sexual behavior is immoral or not good for us as human beings? So notice the question is not about whether we love or don't love or hate. The question is about whether this behavior is moral or immoral, whether it's good for us or bad for us as human beings. And so in order to, you know, help your daughter out, it's important to create that context so that the emotional response is taken down a notch, right? So that your daughter can perceive you as loving her and willing what's good for her. Now, she's going to disagree and she's going to say, well, this type of sexual behavior is good for me. And that's where the debate lies. And so we have to be able to present the evidence that certain sexual behaviors are not good for us. And why her thinking that this sexual behavior is good is wrong, okay? Now, for some resources for that, Helen, I would encourage you, check out the book that we have at Catholic Answers. If you go to shop.catholic.com, the title of the book is Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love. Now, that book is specifically geared toward showing why contraceptive sexual activity is contrary to God's design for human sexuality. But the principles embedded that sort of drive the essays in that book can be applied also to analyzing, morally evaluating other types of sexual activities that would run afoul of God's design for human sexuality. Also, too, Helen, if you go to Catholic.com, I have several articles that I've written for Catholic Answers Magazine online that you can get for free. So type in our search engine, bringing sanity back to sex, something like that, sanity and sex. And I have several articles where I lay out and I sketch the framework for how we're able to analyze the use of our sexual powers and when that is in accord with our good and thus moral, and when it is not in accord, not in harmony with our good, and thus immoral. And such examples would be same-sex sexual activity, contraceptive sex, etc. So those would be a couple of places that I would refer you to. I would also highly recommend looking up a philosopher by the name of Dr. Edward Faeser. That's F-E-S-E-R. And he has a roundup of articles that he's posted on his blog online dealing with human sexuality. So you might type in Faeser Roundup Sex, and you'll have a list of all of the blogs where he's dealt with human sexuality understood in light of the classical natural law. So those are some resources, Helen, that I would direct you to in order for you to begin familiarizing yourself with the way the church thinks when analyzing appropriate and inappropriate use of our sexual powers. And that's going to give you the tools that you need to effectively have a conversation with your daughter to show her the reasons why certain sexual behaviors are not good for us as human beings, and thus we ought not to pursue them, we ought to avoid them, and direct our sexual powers in ways that's consistent with the way God has designed those sexual powers and what they are for. That's the key. What is their purpose? And we ought to be using them in a way that's consistent with those purposes. So what do you think of that, Helen? I know that's a lot. You might have to go back and listen to the podcast here. But what do you? What are your thoughts there?
Was it Faeser, F-E-R?
F-E-S-E-R, Dr. Edward Faeser.
Oh, okay, F-E-F-E-R, okay.
F-E-S, as in Sam.
Oh, F-E-S,
yes.
I appreciate it. Yeah, no, that's great. I often get the argument of, well, animals, there's, you know, this and that. And
oh, okay.
So, but
no, that's actually, you know, that's actually good, because that shows that the, you know, if she's making that argument, she's at least thinking about it. So that's a plus, right? That she's trying to engage in some sort of rational justification for the behavior. Now, what we can do is we can point out that that justification is flawed, right? Because we're talking about what is good for us insofar as we are rational animals, right? Not just animals, but rational animals. So what's good for us insofar as we are human beings, Helen, is going to be different than what is permitted and good and bad for other kinds of animals, non-rational animals. So morality has to do with what's good for us as human beings. And all of the resources that I directed you to are going to help you be able to come to grips with that and understand that.
And thank you very much, Helen. Appreciate the call. Lots of folks on the line. Our topic today, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? We go now to Scott in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Scott, you're, which doctrine troubles you, Scott?
Hello, I'm from a non-denominational Protestant background, and one of the dogmas that I have a really hard time understanding is how Mary is the Mother of God. I listened to Tim Staples, and he provided very convincing arguments about other doctrines or dogmas, if you want to call it, such as whole being born without original sin, and I've come to accept that.
Wow.
However,
I will be sure to relay the message, Scott. I'm sure he'll be glad to hear
Tim
that.
Yeah, Tim will be glad. Yeah. So I do want Carlo to defend and explain the doctrine of Mary as the Mother of God. But can you hang on through the break, and then Carlo will do that when we come back?
Sure.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate that, Scott. We will take a quick break. Carlo Broussard is our guest both hours today. Second hour, we'll do the game show. This hour, if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you in any way, you can call 888-318-7884.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Make me a channel of your peace.
Wow, that was beautiful. We want to hear what your favorite church hymns are.
That's Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On the phone, Scott from Texas, wanting to know how we might defend or explain the doctrine that Mary is the Mother of God. Scott, we still got you there with us?
Hello again.
Hi.
So I've had very little problem with accepting that, you know, she's born without original sin. She remained a virgin for her entire life, and she still is. But her being the Mother of God seems almost problematic.
Okay.
At least from my finite logical reasoning, because if we accept the Trinity and we accept that she is the Mother of God, then would it also imply she is the Mother of the Father and the Mother of the Holy Ghost?
All right, great question, Scott.
Very good question, Scott. Yeah, so the flaw in there, Scott, is that whenever you speak of whenever you in your statement speak of Mary as Mother of God, you're equating God with all three persons, whereas in the Catholic dogma of Mary, Mother of God, God is referring to not the divine essence in which all three persons are, right, or identical to, I should say. But when we say Mary is the Mother of God, what we mean is by God referring to that second person of the Blessed Trinity, that person of the Blessed Trinity that assumed a human nature. Okay, Scott? Because we do not affirm or believe that the Father assumed a human nature. We do not believe that the Holy Spirit assumed a human nature. We believe the distinct second person of the Blessed Trinity assumed a human nature from the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so when we speak of Mary as Mother of God, we speak of Mary as Mother of a person. Which person? A divine person, but the second person of the Blessed Trinity, not the Father, not the Son, because neither the Father nor, excuse me, did I just say not the Son? I will retract. Yeah, yes. I messed up there. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but only the Son, right? Because neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit took a human nature to themselves. And so because only the second person of the Blessed Trinity took a human nature to himself and was the subject of action of the human act of being born, right? The person to whom Mary gave birth to is none other than the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So in that sense, we refer to Mary as the God-bearer, the Mother of God. Why? Because the person to whom she gave birth, we identify as God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit having the same divine essence. So that would be the flaw in your reasoning, Scott, is that you're equating God with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we speak of Mary as the Mother of God, we're only restricting the label of God or the term God to that person to whom Mary gave birth. What do you think of that?
Yeah, it's a lot to digest. It's trying to understand, you know, an infinite concept with my finite mind. I guess that relates to the Trinity and how the three persons act and all that. That goes into a different topic. Anyway, thank you for answering my question. Are there any resources I could look into for this?
Well, Scott, did you mentioned my colleague and good friend Tim Staples. Did you actually read his book, Behold Your Mother?
No, I didn't, but I watched a pretty lengthy interview
about, Scott, I just want to, how about we send you the book? We'll send you a copy of Behold.
Sure, that'd be great.
Okay, great. Hang on the line. Are we allowed to send to Texas? Yeah, we are. Okay, so hang on. We'll send you, just hang on the line. Marie's going to talk with you right now, and we'll send you a copy.
Yeah, Cy, in Tim's book, Tim addresses this question specifically and goes into greater detail and explains it probably more eloquently than I can here on the air. But the key is understanding the subject of action. You know, Scott made a good point. He said it has to do with understanding how the persons of the Trinity act, right? So like the subject of action when Jesus died was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The subject of action when Jesus suffered, when he laughed, when he ate, when he drank, was the second person of the Blessed Trinity.
Right.
That's the subject of action. So in all of these human deeds or human acts of Jesus, the subject of action is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is divine. So too in the human act of being born,
right?
Being conceived and being born, the subject of action is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the divine person, right? That's who Jesus is. And so because a mother gives birth to a person, and that person to whom Mary gave birth is a divine person, second person of the Blessed Trinity, we conclude, therefore, she is the Mother of God.
Scott, again, thank you very much. And hang on for Marie. Let's go to Doug in Waterford, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Doug, you there with us?
I am, right here.
All right. What's given you trouble? What doctrine of the Catholic Church?
Well, it's just a question.
Okay.
In our men's prayer group that I was in at one time, one of the older guys talked about in his closing prayer after the rosary would mention God the Father. He said it in such a way that I believed that he believed that God the Father is also in our image, like a human form. I knew the Son is, of course, but God the Father, when we say that we're made in the image and likeness of God.
Oh, does he look like us? Does he physically look like us?
Well, I don't think so, but I wanted to ask you all to clear it up.
Okay. Can you clear it up?
Okay. So if the individual is saying that the Father is in our image and likeness, that would be false. Okay. So he crossed a boundary there because, number one, the Father is pure spirit. The Father, getting back to our previous caller, did not take to himself a human nature. So we do not have, we are not in the image and likeness of the Father in any way whatsoever by way of our corporeality, right? Rather than the Father being in our image and likeness, as the Bible teaches, Doug, we are made in the image and likeness of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Inasmuch as the infinite divine essence has infinite intellect, infinite will, right? Infinite knowledge, infinite love. And we're using that those terms in an analogous way. But the point being is because we are created as rational creatures, Doug, we are in the image and likeness of God insofar as we are rational. So we can know, we can love. These are powers that we can affirm of the divine essence of God because we can come to know by reason alone that the uncaused cause, who's the source of all being, has intellectual knowledge, right? Has the power to love, to will the good of himself and the good of his creatures. So he has intellection. God has volition, intellect, will, but in an infinite way, unlike we have intellect and will in a finite way, right? So God doesn't require any power outside of himself to know things or to love and to will things, right? He's the existence itself, the uncaused cause. We have knowledge and love, but it's caused in us because we're entirely dependent on God. But insofar as we are rational, insofar as we can know things and can love things, have intellect and will, we are in the image and likeness of God. Now, we have commonality with the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man, namely Jesus, in a new way, because of the incarnation, we have relationship with Jesus by way of having human nature, right? Jesus has a human nature. We have a human nature. And so we have a commonality with Jesus in a way that's unique, right? Because we don't have that same commonality or image and likeness with the Father and the Holy Spirit because neither of those two persons of the Blessed Trinity assume to themselves a human nature. So the bottom line, Doug, is that we are made in the image and likeness of God that traditionally has been understood specifically in reference to the fact that we are rational and have intellect and will, but unlike the Creator, we are creatures with a created intellect and a created will. The Creator has an uncreated intellect, right? And an uncreated will.
I hope it helps, Doug. I hope that you can bring that back to the men's Bible study. We post these, so you can always play it back for them as well. Thanks for the call, Doug. I have to take a break. Before I do, we love giving away books on this show, but we want to give everybody free books. And so we usually have a free book of the month. This month, it's been 20 Answers, Witchcraft, and the Occult for the entire month. We're approaching the end of the month. So if you want to get that free ebook, we give them out in the e-format, electronic books. When we give them away free, you can just go to shop.catholic.com right now. Click the button at the top of the page and get your free copy of 20 Answers, Witchcraft, and the Occult.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. While our topic is troubles that you might have with Catholic doctrine, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? And if you've got one, you're welcome to call. I have to tell you, all the lines are full right now. Second hour, Carlo's going to be here with us again, and we're going to just finish the week by having fun. We're going to do the game show. It's the Catholic Answers game show, again, right after this. So let's go now to Millie in Texas, listening on 910 AM. Millie, you there with us?
Yeah, I am.
Well, hi, Millie. How old are you?
13.
Well, thank you very much for your call. What is your question for Mr. Broussard?
I don't understand the Trinity in the sense that when Jesus was on earth, that he was praying to God, because I thought that God was one and not separate, but I just, that part just kind of confuses me.
Right, right.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah, so Millie, this is a great question, very insightful question. So we have to remember that the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, right, they are distinct from one another, okay? They are equal to each other in that they have the same being. Let's see if we can flesh that out a little bit. They have the same divine powers, right? In fact, they're identical to them, to be technically precise. But think of it like this, Millie. Let's imagine Sai here and I. We're two distinct people, okay? I can talk to Sai, he can talk to me. But let's imagine that we both had the same set of powers of knowing and loving, such that whatever I know, he knows. Whatever I choose, he chooses. So if that were the case in our imagined scenario, we would be distinct from one another, right? But at the same time, we would have the same, we would be identical and possess, we would be possessing the same nature as one another, the same set of powers, having the same intellect, having the same will, okay? Now that's analogy, but when we come to God, there's a little bit we can understand here, that what Jesus comes and tells us is that the Father, Himself, and the Holy Spirit, they are distinct, such that Jesus can actually pray to His Father, Millie, and speak of His Father throughout His ministry, right? In prayer, in John 17:3, the eternal life to know you, the one true God, and Him whom you have sent. So Jesus can refer to Himself, and He can also refer to the Father. But Jesus also teaches us, Millie, that He and the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, are equal in as much as they have the same divine powers, okay? So whatever the Father knows, Jesus is knowing because He has the same divine intellect, and the Holy Spirit knows. And whatever the Father does with the same with the divine will in like sustaining you and me in existence, Millie, Jesus also is doing as well, because He has the same divine will to sustain you and me in existence along with the Holy Spirit. So this is the revelation of the Trinity, sort of in a sketch form there, Millie. What Jesus is teaching is us that He, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are distinct, such that He can actually refer to the Father distinct from Himself. But at the same time, Jesus teaches us that He, the Father, and the Holy Spirit have the same divine powers. So to be technically precise for our listeners out there, Millie, they have the same divine essence. They're actually or identical to the same divine essence and the same divine being. But that's how Jesus reveals it to us. They are distinct, but yet they are one in as much as they have the same divine powers. What do you think of that, Millie?
That makes sense.
Okay.
Oh, all my. Right. Good for you, Millie.
Yeah.
You know, you're 13? Holy smokes.
I know. Millie, here's a great resource for you to read, okay? This is going to be a great introduction for you in trying to at least see some light in the darkness of the mystery of the Trinity. And it's a book entitled Theology for Beginners, all right? So you want to check with your parents there and try to get a hold to this book. Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed. And Frank Sheed is a late theologian, and he gives one of the best introductory explanations to the Trinity to at least help you begin to shed some light on this mystery. So hopefully that's helpful for you, Millie.
Thanks, Millie. I hope you'll call again, okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you, sister. Did I do the break already? I did it. Okay, I can keep going down on the phones. All right, Timothy's next in Peoria, Illinois. Timothy? What's given you trouble? What doctrine or dogma of the Catholic Church has given you trouble?
I guess the doctrine that I see as problematic as a Lutheran myself would be the idea that tradition, or at least the Catholic defined version of tradition, is somehow equal to Scripture itself, and kind of on the basis of the Second Thessalonians passage. And I'm just trying to wonder, trying to figure out how that looks in the early church, how you define what tradition even is, whether you can trace it even back to the apostles.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So I think I get what you're trying to get at, Timothy. So tradition, number one, is not going to be some concrete thing that we can necessarily appeal to, like in the written form, like God's revelation in written form, namely the scriptures or the letters, the New Testament epistles and the books that are given to us. So it does have a unique character in that sense because, as we believe, sacred tradition is the unwritten means of transmitting God's divine revelation. Now, Timothy, you appeal to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says, "Hold fast to the traditions, whether by word of mouth or by written epistle." So there you have Timothy, Paul identifying for us wherein lies the tradition, the body of truths that are being handed on to the Christians from Jesus through the apostles. And Paul identifies it one form, in written form, in the letters. But notice, Timothy, Paul identifies it in the word of mouth, that is the apostolic preaching. Another example, Timothy, you could appeal to is 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and this is a great text to show in what else lies the sacred tradition, or in what else could we identify the sacred tradition. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, you want to check this out. Paul gives the Thessalonians instructions to keep away from the brother who's idle and not living in accord with the traditions. And he commands the Thessalonians to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. So the implication there is that there is a sacred tradition that we must conform our lives to in the way we live as Christians. And that's binding on us. So there's a sacred tradition that's binding on us that's not restricted to the written form, namely the scriptures. And what's interesting there, Timothy, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, is that the tradition is identified in a specific way of Christian life. So the testimony, the life testimony of the early apostles embodies that part of divine revelation that we need to believe that's not restricted to the written form, right? So not only were the apostles were orally preaching, so for example, Paul was with the Corinthians for a year and a half, he's with the Thessalonians for 3 years teaching them, right? Obviously, not everything he taught the Corinthians and the Ephesians found its way into his letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Corinthians, right? But I don't think we want to conclude from that we need to only go by what's in those letters and not what he taught them for the year and a half or 3 years that he was with them, right? So not only can we identify the sacred tradition in the first century, like what that would look like in their apostolic preaching, but also in their life testimony and how they live their lives, which embodies that Christian revelation of what we ought to do to be saved and what we ought to avoid to be saved. And then finally, to Timothy, we can appeal to their ceremonial observances. This is something the church, the Catholic Church, sees as constitutive of the sacred tradition, namely, what are they praying, right? How are they praying? What are the ceremony observances that they're engaging in? So, for example, Acts 2:42 and other passages in the book of Acts, the breaking of the bread on the first day of week, holding fast, you know, reading through the memoirs of the apostles in prayer and fellowship. The Last Supper celebration in 1 Corinthians 11:22-24, St. Paul is recording the words of the Last Supper. That was something being practiced. And St. Paul gives us commentary in verses 27-29 concerning how we ought to approach and relate to the Eucharist. So in these ceremonial observances, you have embedded what the early church believed, because the law of prayer is the law of belief, lex orandi, lex credendi. So in these three aspects, Timothy, we see these three aspects constituting the unwritten mode of transmitting God's divine revelation: the apostolic preaching, the life testimony of the apostles, and the ceremonial observances that they observe. And it's in those three things that the successors to the apostles, namely the magisterium, is able to look back on in the transmission of these bodies of this body of truth through those unwritten ways, along with the written form, in order to discern what is a part of God's revelation and what do we need to believe to be true, whether it's coming from divine revelation or in some way related to it. So what do you think of that so far, Timothy?
I mean, I like the answer. I kind of get where you're coming from now. I guess the only question I would have then to follow up would be, as you said, there's no concrete example as far as beyond what Scripture itself is that we can point to. And I guess that's my concern, because everything you pointed to was the source was the apostles. And as far as I can tell, the only concrete source that we have knowing that it's from the apostles is from the Scriptures. And everything outside of that, as far as I can tell, is just speculation about, oh, well, maybe this was from the apostles passed down through succession.
Okay, you bring up a good point there, Timothy, because we do believe as Catholics that public revelation ceased to exist at the end of the apostolic age with the death of the last apostle. So sacred tradition, what we refer to as sacred tradition, along with sacred scripture, is both of which constitute the one deposit of faith, the one pot of divine revelation, you want to say, right, in which the truths exist. That's complete with the death of the last apostle. The successors to Peter and the apostles, namely the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope as the magisterium, their role is simply to be the custodian of that which is in sacred tradition and sacred scripture, and to, at times, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, identify what is there. Now, the church does look to the early testimony of the early church fathers, because that is, in a sense, a witness of that deposit of faith that was complete with the death of the last apostle. And the magisterium is able to look at the writings of the early Christians and see if these things were part of the early Christian belief. But ultimately, it all boils down, Timothy, to the magisterium from the Catholic perspective having the promise of the Holy Spirit that when the magisterium is going to present something to us as coming from that deposit of faith and that we have to believe it, or presenting something to us that we need to believe that's either flowing from it or that we need to believe in order to protect the things a part of that divine revelation and tradition and scripture, we believe as Catholics that the Holy Spirit protects the magisterium to teach us in a way that we can know it is without error.
Got you. Okay. And I appreciate the answer. That would go in probably to another
yes.
doctrine that
yeah.
I may not agree with.
Amen,
but,
brother.
I
amen.
Appreciate the answer.
Yeah. We're going to get you one at a time, though, Timothy. You just call.
Call
every
back,
time
brother.
We do this show, you call with one more doctrine, and eventually there'll be none left, and then you got to join.
Yeah, it is like a house, right? So each doctrine builds upon the other, right? So you can't quite understand the role of the magisterium unless you first understand the deposit of faith. What is the role of the magisterium? To be the custodian of that divine revelation.
Yeah.
But of course, how do we know and what constitutes that divine revelation? We're looking to the apostolic writings and Paul and teaching us that stuff.
Timothy, thank you. Thanks to everybody who called. I'm sorry for those that we didn't get to. Carlo's very popular. Hey, but you know what? He's going to be on with us for the next hour because we're going to do the game show together. We got two contestants from where are they from? From all around? We don't know yet. We're about to find out where our two contestants are from. And then we'll do the game show. Thanks, Carlo, for this hour.
Hey, thank you, Si.
I want to remind folks that Carlo's book is about to come out. This is his third book. And so by now, he's pretty good at it. You can bet this one's going to be good. Purgatory is for real. You can pre-order it and get 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com. Just put in the promo code REAL, R-E-A-L, at shop.catholic.com. Right back to wrap up the work week with the game show after this on Catholic Answers Live.